So Galilee of the nations, that's the place where Jesus decides to begin his public ministry. He could have gone anywhere within Israel, and yet he goes back to the region that presumably he knows pretty well. Now, Galilee is derived from a Hebrew word, Galil, which means either circle or region. And it's most likely a description of the fact that Galil was a bit of an enclave. So it's up there in the north. It's about 80 kilometers from the north to the south, about 40 kilometers from east to west. But it's surrounded on all sides by pagan territories, the Philistines and Tyre and Sidon along the coast to the west, the Samaritans down to the south. They have the Decapolis, the 10 cities of the pagans, the Roman cities, the Roman settlements that are there to the east. And then to the north, you have the Syria and the Golan Heights. So this region was very influenced by the areas, the communities that surrounded them. We have in the writings of Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, who for a period was the governor of Galilee. So what he says about it, you know, should be taken with due historical weight. And Josephus tells us that there were 204 different villages and hamlets and towns that made up the region of Galilee. Now, historians maybe question the accuracy of the 204. Josephus goes on to say that every single one of those 204 towns were also very large settlements, no less than 15,000 people in each, which makes that number a very difficult number to agree on now, that there were 3 million people living in that area. So we don't think that was historically accurate. There's not a whole lot of settlement in that first century before Christ through to the first century after his time. But it certainly was a very rich and lush area. It's about the only place in the whole of Israel where there is sufficient rainfall. Between 800 and 1200 millimeters of rain falls there every year, so it's well watered. It has the Jordan River flowing through it, so the sea or the Lake of Galilee is to the eastern border of Galilee. So the most of the lake would be part of the territory, but the eastern shore isn't part of Galilee as such, because it's the pagan Decapolis region. So it's been said that it was easier to grow a whole grove of olives in Galilee than to raise just one single child down in Judea, because it was so barren and rocky, and there was, you know, all kinds of difficulties down there in the south. So Galilee began to be a place where life was flourishing. The Romans saw the potential there, and they began to build settlements there in that period and under the rulership or the leadership of King Herod and then his sons who took over after his death in 4 BCE. So this period is, this whole region is very vibrant. It's on the trade routes from north to south, so there would have been lots of movement. When you go on the hill that's not far from Galilee, from Nazareth. Nazareth itself is on the bottom of the plain, some of the settlement would have been on the side of the hill. It's not actually on the hill as such. It's not built on top of the hill, as Luke will go on to describe later in this passage. But there's a hill nearby, and from that hilltop, I'm told, you can see really the whole of that area, and lots of very significant historical events unfolded within that region that you could see from there. So all this is part of the consciousness of Jesus in going back to his hometown. Now, in every town, we're told, according to the law, if there are at least 10 families, they had to have a synagogue because they needed somewhere to be able to pray. The temple was still the focus, but the temple is ultimately a place of sacrifice, a place where you go and do that function of rendering sacrifice and offerings in order to receive freedom and forgiveness of your sins. But the synagogue is something different. The synagogue is primarily a place of teaching, a place where you would gather together in order to pray and to listen to the teaching. There would be three major parts within the ordering of the synagogue service. You would begin with ritual prayers that you would pray, and then there would be a series of readings that different people from the community would read, a total of seven different readings. So presumably Jesus was one of those chosen to do one of those readings, and he chose the prophet Isaiah and rolled it towards the end of the prophet, the writings there on Isaiah 61, as we would call it. They didn't number it at that stage. And then somebody would get up and teach about one of those readings. Now, again, it wasn't one of necessarily the synagogue official. He wasn't ordained necessarily to teach, although that was usually his day job during the week, that the person would teach the local school. But at that occasion, he was able to invite anybody to be able to come up and to teach on one of the readings that they had just heard. And so this is what Jesus does. And remember, we're told by Luke that it was his habit to go to the synagogue each week on the Sabbath. Now imagine how difficult that would have been for him. You know, so much of what was happening in the synagogue would have been very wonderful and very pleasing to him, but a lot of it would have been very confronting, because he would have seen the hypocrisy, he would have seen how false a lot of that was, and so it would have been a lot of, you know, very jarring experiences that were there. And yet he faithfully goes to the synagogue each week, and it's a good reminder for us, even if we think that the person speaking at the front of the church is full of all kinds of lovely and other things that might be there. We're invited into this surrender, we're invited into this encounter, just to be faithful to what God is calling us and inviting us into. And so what does Jesus read? It's a very powerful moment in the prophet Isaiah, and it becomes even more significant for us as we ponder the power of those words as Jesus declares that these words are being fulfilled even as you listen. That he realized that this was what was unfolding, that the Spirit of the Lord God was given to me, for he has anointed me, and he has announced, he has decreed to me to go and to announce the good news to the poor, to the oppressed, to the prisoners, to those who are captives in all kinds of different ways. And he announces this liberation, this freedom that we're able to find only in him. Only in Jesus do we find that possibility of that release. That the year of the Lord's favor is this declaration that we can indeed find our purpose and place in God. That we no longer have to be bound by judgment. It's interesting that if you read Isaiah 61 verse 2, we only get the first line of it quoted by Jesus. But that goes on to declare this year of wrath, this punishment, this judgment of the law, of the Lord against his people. But Jesus doesn't bring that. He doesn't read that line of the scriptures, because the only wrath that he brings, the only declaration that he brings, is this announcement of love, that he's inviting us into this place of freedom, this place of liberation. If only we could actually live that. If only we could have that expansive vision. The Christianity calls us not to just this little sheltered world where we're simply about our own salvation, but about this moment of breaking in, of declaring what God is calling us into. That we're meant to bring this freedom, to announce this utterly, amazingly good news to all those who need to hear it. So often, though, within our world, we continue to see the stinginess of our leaders, that so often we get this very compressed vision of what Christianity was meant to be. And it's a very, just about me and my faith and my relationship to Jesus. But this message is about the call to justice, the call to live within a world in which we have found favor with God only because the Lord has done that work for us and invited us into this freedom, invited us into this space. If only we can also make that same declaration and announce this good news, we can indeed allow this transformation to happen within us. So let's be people that receive this news and let this word transform us and change us so that our country, as we celebrate Australia Day, might indeed be a nation where people are able to experience the splendor, the wonder of God, and the liberation of all things that oppress us.